Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us in the hymns that are based on your word. Help us to think carefully and clearly about the issues that we face in life. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine the topic of choosing life, that it might encourage us, first of all, and also help us to be challenged to make a difference in the world. You have placed us right where you have for a reason, to be salt and light and to speak to our neighbors, to encourage people, to challenge them, to confront possibly, but in everything to be honoring to you. And I pray that the words that we speak this morning and the things that you bring to our minds might be a blessing to one another and a witness to the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll notice when you open your bulletin that you open that up and it says sermon notes on the inside and there's nothing in there. But that's what the insert's for, okay? So you've got an insert that was provided, and I want to give credit where credit is due. Family Research Council puts out a lot of information, and you can access that information very easily by looking at frc.org, and I've got that very simple website on one of the slides here, which you can just very easily go to and get all kinds of information on topics like this and many others. So I want to encourage you with that. But we've been studying in the book of Zechariah in our adult Bible study time here on Sunday mornings, and we've just recently finished chapter 7. We got into chapter 8 last week, and in chapter 7 of Zechariah, chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the word, the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears, that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts." And that's what we don't want to have happen in our country. And regrettably, in many ways, we have allowed certain situations to develop and moral drift to occur in such a way that some of that has occurred, and it says, "Therefore, great anger came from the Lord." We don't want to experience the Lord's anger. We want to receive his blessing. So the whole issue of studying in Zechariah was to look at the vulnerable. And who are the vulnerable in our society? Well, it certainly would be widows. My mother, bless her heart, was a good example of that. Within a week after my father passing away, she was approached on the phone by what she thought was one of her grandchildren, stuck in Mexico, got picked up for drugs, and needed money sent immediately, and she succumbed. She was vulnerable. Well, her family gathered around her. We got a phone blocking thing and an identification number and all that sort of thing, but that's an example of vulnerability of the widow in our society. Orphans are vulnerable. But there probably is no one more vulnerable in the United States today than the preborn child. You know, we lament the fact that on 9/11 of 2001, 2,500 or something like that, something in that neighborhood of people died just in one day. What a horrible thing that is. But you know that today 3,000 people will die? And so we want to look at what God has to say about this particular topic, and surely we can make this work. Yeah. So our theme verse for the general thrust of the message today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, which you can very easily read, but I will nevertheless take this moment and read for you. "And with you this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, cursings and blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." Totally recognize that this is a different setting, a different reason that Moses is putting this forward to the children of Israel, but it applies to our situation today, that God has presented to us life and death. And why would we as a society, or certainly as God's people, ever choose death as the means by which we should go forward? There are some here who are old enough to remember there was a day that shall live in infamy, as stated by our president at the time, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. On December 7th, 1941, 2,400 service members lost their lives on that single day. And it was a terrible thing that occurred in our nation, still remembered. 71 years later, my wife and I and daughter had a chance to go to Hawaii this past year for a wedding reception, and we went out onto the Arizona, and still seeping up. Our little indications that oil is still coming up from deep within the bowels of that ship, where roughly 2,000 individuals lost their lives in a single moment. So that was a day that lived in infamy. But there was another day that lives in infamy as well, and that was January 22nd, 1973. And I was, at that time, I was a junior in college, and I just vaguely remember that there was an issue about pro-life, pro-abortion. It was all here. It didn't really seem to make much difference to me. I don't remember it being debated in my class as much. And I think I remember thinking, well, of course a woman has a right to have an abortion if she wants to. I mean, it didn't strike me as a life and death issue. It was like a mother's choice issue to me at that point in time. Of course, I had done zero thinking about it. But the reality is that every 20 seconds a human life is killed. That's 1.2 million Americans a year. The past 44 years, that amounts to 59 million people. Now, some of you may appreciate the next slide. That would be California, Arizona, Nevada, Oregon, and Washington gone. The entire populations of that entire left coast, and even Nevada as well. So there would go our gambling. But this is a terrible number of people that we have lost to convenience or for one reason or another. And so what I'd like to do is spend a few minutes talking about what some of the arguments are that are used by pro-abortionists, not so that, because I do believe we are probably in this room virtually 100% pro-life, and I'm not going to change anybody's opinion, but sometimes it's helpful when you're out in the world to know what the basic arguments that are used to sort of wear you down so that you begin to say, well, I guess it'd probably be okay in that situation. So hopefully we can shed some light and encouragement on issues like this. So one of the arguments that's used is the terminology that's used. The word fetus is a Latin word, and to us it sounds like it's fetus, okay, that must be a blob of something. But it's not. It's the Latin for the word preborn or unborn baby. If our commentators, reporters use the word, the English words instead of the Latin terminology, every time they use the word fetus, if they use the word unborn baby, it would begin to have an effect on our culture. We'd realize we're talking about an unborn baby. And so that's certainly helpful. So why use a Latin term? Well, it's done for obfuscation purposes, to keep us sort of confused, I think, in some ways. I don't think it's a matter of convenience. So this reminds us that in 1857, our Supreme Court came to the determination that a black man was not protected by the Constitution because they, though they were human, they were not a person. They did not hold personhood. And so that was in 1857, and within 3 years, our nation was at war, in a great civil war that resulted in the loss of 600,000 lives in the North and the South, to, in some ways, answer that question. We think about those verses from Zechariah. Because we turned a stubborn shoulder and made our hearts diamond hard, God was angry. And so God expressed in some ways, according to Abraham Lincoln in his second inaugural address, that for every lash that the slave experienced, God may require a life. And so 600,000 lives were lost in that particular conflict. Another reason why this Latin term fetus is used is to dehumanize and depersonalize the whole notion of personhood. And that actually was practiced in the 20th century on a mass scale in Europe. So you look back in the 1930s at the initial propagandists of the Nazi Party in Germany, and you can see where they began to use terms that would dehumanize different groups of people, Poles, Slavs, but most principally the Jews. And so they depersonalized them, and if you can depersonalize and isolate a group of people, you can begin to treat them almost any way you want to, and that is exactly what they did, to the point where they produced what we refer to as the Holocaust, in which 6 million humans were sent to slaughter in a grand scale that just boggles the mind. You see our soldiers coming into some of these concentration camps and freeing these individuals, and they could hardly move. They were at death's door, so many of them. So another side issue that becomes confusing and then brings in emotion is the whole notion of embryonic stem cells. Now, how many of you with a particular disease or disorder, if you heard that there was a cure for your condition that could come about by embryonic stem cells for you, your family member, wouldn't say, oh, I'd love to participate in a research project, or, you know, I'd be willing to be a guinea pig, or, you know, whatever you can do to extend my life or to help me with my disease or my disorder. The problem is that the embryonic stem cell research requires the implantation and the conception of an embryo, and then the killing of that embryo. The embryo is another word for baby. So you have to produce these cells, and they're not dead, and they're not fish or tadpoles or other animals. They are human cells coming together in the form of a baby, and then once they reach a certain level of maturity, they can then harvest out these stem cells, and that kills that embryo, that preborn baby. And so it sounds good from the standpoint of the outcome being potentially helpful for humans, but the reality is that to date, in spite of approximately 30 years or more of research with embryonic stem cells, not a single cure has been produced. By contrast, with adult stem cells, between 70 and 100 treatments or outright cures have been produced through adult stem cells. So where would you put all your money? Where would you want taxpayers to put their money? They're being put on embryonic stem cells. Your tax money is being used to help fund embryonic stem cell research because of an executive order that's written. So unfortunately, our Congress agreed to that. And so something that sounds good but actually is evil can become confusing to us and can mislead us by misinformation. And so Isaiah said in chapter 5, verse 20 of his prophecy, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And this is an example of that. Another argument that's used in the pro-abortion setting, which pulls at our heartstrings, are the difficult cases. And those would include things like rape, incest, and saving the life of the mother. So what about rape and incest? Two horrible crimes, two horrible situations. They account for roughly 4% of all abortions, those that are the result of rape and incest. Yet 96% of the rhetoric regarding abortion, pro-abortion, is about those 4%. Okay? The vast majority of abortions have nothing to do with rape or incest, as difficult as those situations are. What would you think if you heard that a white man raped a 13-year-old African-American girl and she became pregnant, and her parents were sort of encouraged to and almost forced to have the product of that crime aborted? We would have lost Ethel Waters, who doesn't mean a lot to me, but she was in the 40s and 50s a fairly well-known actress and gospel singer, and was a very godly young lady. She was the product of that very situation. I don't know if you guys get something called townhall.com, but an occasional commentator on that particular website of conservative information, his name is Ryan Baumgartner. Ryan Baumgartner is the product of rape, and he is eternally grateful as a Christian as a writer, that God saw fit to encourage his mother, in spite of that terrible crime, to not abort him. And God has used him tremendously to encourage people in both the African-American community, but also people across the various groups in our country to think carefully about issues like race, etc. So those are examples. Well, another example that we sometimes pulls at our heartstrings that relates to this kind of an issue that makes us kind of go, well, maybe there in that case that would probably be allowed. Say there's a mother who has tuberculosis. She has already given birth to 4 children. One died, one is blind, one is deaf, and a fourth contracted tuberculosis from his mother. She learns she's pregnant. Should she abort? Well, if she had, then the world would have been robbed of the music of Ludwig von Beethoven, because that was his life's beginning. And that was a very difficult situation. And while Don takes a moment now to bring up a short 2-minute clip that I think will encourage you, I want to tell you about Annie. Annie is from China. And in China, as you know, there was for many years the one-child policy. That, by the way, has been lifted. You can now have 2 children. But Annie, at the time of her birth, about 13 years ago, was a part of that one-child time frame. And so when her mother became pregnant again, and because her dad was a nuclear physicist and was speaking out against the Communist Party, he began to receive pressure to abort their baby. And the police would come. The family policy police would come and knock on the door every day and try to force her to have this abortion. And she resisted and resisted, and through a great deal of work on the husband's part, she was allowed to have this baby. But the father continued to be put in prison on and off. Annie herself, at age 10, was put into prison for the youngest prisoner of conscience ever recorded, a 10-year-old child in prison for the sins of her father, if you will. But God somehow inspired a family here in the United States to seek, through the help of a representative, Chris Smith, I think from New Jersey, to seek to get this asylum for this young lady. And so she came to our country, and at age 10, she took up piano. She's now 13 years old. Please take a listen. Thank you. Annie participated in a competition for students and was selected among many others to appear in Carnegie Hall. I don't know whether that's happened yet or whether it is yet to happen, but and so they lobbied to have her father be able to join her, Dr. Zhang, but he has not been permitted released from China at this point in time. But that's an example of the kind of talent and God-affirming, life-affirming human potential and behavior that's lost when individuals like that are taken from us. And who knows how many cures because of brilliant people have been lost from things like abortion. So we want to keep that in mind also as another reason. What about Susanna Wesley, a mother of 14 children, learns that she's pregnant again. Surely she can't bear another child. But had she aborted, she would have aborted John Wesley, who is generally considered to be one of the primary reasons why England did not go through what France did at the same time frame with the terrible French Revolution in the late 1700s and early 1800s. It was the preaching of John Wesley and others who led a similarly anarchist type mentality in England that was developing back toward God consciousness. Would that that would be the case today in England, but nevertheless, God spared that country, and that was a blessing to us all. Well, this may be stretching a little bit too far, but how about a man and woman who have discovered that the woman is pregnant, and the society at that time looked down very much on that, and so that was Jesus, our Savior. So there are you can push that too far. I think that was where we're going to have the other slide there. But a lot of times we recognize these difficult cases, these heartrending situations, and we begin to lose our resistance to something that we know is not right. But that's a lot of numbers up there, but basically over 60% of women who abort their babies are not teenage girls. They're over the age of 20. 40% of abortions are done on individuals for the second, third, or fourth time. So these are repeat situations. So you just begin to look at the numbers and you recognize that at the bottom line, 22% of all pregnancies are terminated by abortion. That means 78% survival rate for pregnancies. That's a lower percentage rate for survival than living in inner city Chicago. It's actually a lower percentage rate for being a special forces individual in Syria right now. That's why folks have this sounds sort of extravagant to say a thing like this, but it's actually the womb is the most dangerous place for an American in the world. It's more dangerous than living in ISIS areas, and it's more dangerous than some of the more difficult places to live in the urban community. Well, the fourth and final deceptive argument, and Satan is a great propagator of deception. He does a lot of things by deceiving not only the world, which we know he does, but he can even lead believers into thinking incorrectly. And so we need to keep continuing to look at what Dick was very good about reading this morning, the biblical basis for life. But one of the arguments that really seemed to inhere, even amongst Christians, is a woman should have the right to choose. Until it was pointed out to me a number of years ago that sentence is not a sentence. That statement does not actually constitute a sentence or even a question in this case, because choosing must always have an object. Choose what? Does a woman have a right to choose anything she wants? Does she have a right to choose to say fire in a crowded theater? No. We all have limits to the choices that we were permitted to make. And so this is usually stated in the case that a woman has a right to choose what she does with her body. And nothing could be more true. You have a right to choose what you do with your body. But a group of 60 presidents of the College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, neurologists, a whole group of individuals many years ago got together and basically came to the awareness of and then therefore the statement that we see right here that the mother does have 46 chromosomes, exactly the same genes in all of her cells. They are not the same chromosomes and cells in her baby's body. It's a different person. It's a different set of genes, a different set of chromosomes. We do have the right to do as we wish, especially before the Lord as believers, what we wish with our own bodies, but not with somebody else's body. I don't have the right to do something to your body. If you walk into my house and you begin to teach me Jehovah's Witness information or whatever, because you are a guest in my home, I don't have the right to then, I can send you out of my home, but I don't have the right to kill you. There's a limit to my choices. They must be within the bounds of law and certainly within biblical law. So one of the ways that we can look at this then is to not just look at the deceptive arguments that are put forward by the culture in which we find ourselves, but also let's compare that against what God tells us in his word. And a good place to start with the pro-life message is Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28 tells us something very important about humans. And that is that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you everything for yielding seed," and etc. And God looked in verse 31 and says, "Behold, he saw everything that he made, and it was very good." So God made man in his image, and that's Imago Dei. That's the image of God, that all humans have value and dignity because they are made in the image of God. We know people that practice terrible sexual behavior, and we oppose their agenda, but we respect them as humans. We grant to them the dignity of humanness, and we have a right to stand up and protect them, even though we very much disagree with and find their behavior and their agenda destructive to themselves and to others and to our own culture. James, by the way, basically says the same thing in chapter 3, verse 9, that it is wrong for us to, with our tongue, bless and curse. Curse men and women who are made in the likeness of God. So Jesus' brother recognized this as well and learned well from his brother. So the first point is that unborn human life in the Old Testament is supported. We had read to us just this morning by Dick that your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." And actually the word "set you apart" is consecrated, or I can't recall exactly the word that was used in the reading this morning. But you don't consecrate a gallbladder or a blob of cells. You consecrate a human life, a human person. So God saw Jeremiah, even before he was completely formed in the womb, as a human person. And so that's important for us to recognize that the Old Testament affirms that. It's also affirmed in the New Testament, though we don't find any verses that say the unborn baby is a real human. There is a lot of circumstantial evidence. And one of those ways we learn that sort of thing is when we realize that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, and the Greek for that is brephos, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. A blob of cells did not leap in her womb. A baby did. That's the very same word, by the way, that's used for us in the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, where it says, "You will find a babe, brephos, a baby, a real human." The same kind of baby that was in Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist, that leapt when her Lord and his Lord came in the form of Mary. And you'll find him wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. So we need to affirm the fact that these are babies. They are real and they must be protected. One further verse is from Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. "Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter." If you say, "We knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? You know, you may not agree with the efforts that have made it in various parts of the pro-life community, the rescue operations and some of those situations. They may be overboard for you. But because this is a controversial topic and because we've heard it, for me, almost all of my adult life, we begin to get tired of it. It is wearing you down. But I want to be encouraging about something, and that is that things have begun to turn around. You know what is the most pro-life generation thus far, age-wise? It's the 18 to 29-year-olds. They are actually more pro-life than our more mature citizens. That's encouraging because those individuals have been raised in a society which has completely given itself over to the pro-abortion arguments in terms of the organs of the state. The governmental institutions have largely, especially the academic institutions, are affirming of the pro-abortion stance. And so the fact that kids in that millennial group are coming away with a pro-life mentality is a testament to God's work. There are six things it says in Proverbs 6:16 through 17 that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Not only list three up there, but I know that from my reading and understanding of Proverbs, that when that technique is used, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. The emphasis is on the seventh. It's on the last one. And the last one is hands that shed innocent blood. We think of Israel and Judah as being carted off into captivity or being overcome by invaders because of idolatry. But a part of that idolatry, as you know, was the participation in child sacrifice, the actual beginning in their culture of turning their babies over to the fire, the god Moloch, and doing just what the pagans had done. And so God is telling, through at this point, Solomon, in the year essentially between 1000 and 950, in that time frame, B.C., that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And so if he hated it then, he doesn't hate it less now. And who could be more innocent than a preborn baby? There's nothing more innocent. So what can we do? A lot of times we sit here and think, what can I do? I'm a lonely citizen. I'm by myself. What can we possibly do? Well, we can do a lot. One thing is we can become informed. And I'm sure most of you are informed. That video clip, by the way, was a YouTube clip, but it was sent to me by ColsonCenter@ColsonCenter.org. That's a lot of letters, but you can get tons of information from Family Research Council or from that Colson Center so we can become informed about what is going on. An example right now, what is happening regarding pro-life in the state of Kentucky? Well, Senate Bill 5 in the first week of the legislative session which bans abortion after 20 weeks. Why 20 weeks? Because every scientific study that's been done shows that children perceive pain acutely by 20 weeks and possibly by 8 to 12 weeks. There's some indication that the little baby can actually feel pain, but certainly by 20 weeks. That passed the Senate 30-5 and the House 79-15, and I'm pretty certain our governor will sign that legislation if he has not already. House Bill 2 requires not that you look at, but that you are given the opportunity to look at an ultrasound to see it. That passed the Senate of our Kentucky Senate, 32-5, House 83-12. What's the value of that? Anita might be able to share in a great more detail than I can, but the word I have is that 85% of pregnant women who see a picture of their baby on an ultrasound will choose life. And being at least given the opportunity to see that is very encouraging. And so it's a life-affirming type thing. My understanding is these laws have already been, before they're even signed or inked, been challenged by our friends at the ACLU, but God willing, those will be overcome. At the national level, there is a concerted effort to defund Planned Parenthood. Planned Parenthood began by Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was an abject racist. She wished to rid the earth of human weeds. That was her goal. She wanted to eradicate certain populations in the United States. That was her goal. It wasn't to give women choices. It was to eliminate people from the earth. And so that kind of an institution has carried forth the number one provider of abortions in the United States today. And so hopefully that can be overcome. Be compassionate. There are 2,500 life-affirming pregnancy help centers across the United States. I don't know how many are in Kentucky, but I know of two right away. And maybe some of you have participated with. I know we help out with Avenues for Women. Not Alone is another one that I guess, is that what, who's having the dinner here shortly? Okay. But in 2015 alone, 300,000 lives were saved by pro-life pregnancy centers. I went on the internet this morning to see how many abortion centers there are in the state of Kentucky. It's either two or three is what I read, where abortions are provided. So I don't know how many, just in central Kentucky, we have two pro-life centers, life-affirming pregnancy help centers. So I'm certain there are numerous others. So the pregnancy help centers vastly outnumber the abortion centers. So if God would give us the strength to be participating and to be supportive. You can also, no kidding, pick up your phone. You got a phone and a pen? You got a phone. You can start dialing numbers. At the national level, when something that's related to the pro-life issue is before us, if you know your representative, and I'm grateful to say that our representatives at the national level have been essentially pro-life and have been very supportive of that view, gratefully. So you got a national phone number there, and at the local level, when issues like this come up and we want to encourage our representatives to vote in a way that's biblically affirming and godly, we can call them on the Kentucky hotline there. We've called for a lot of different issues, but that's an example of the sort of thing that we can't say, I don't see that, so I'm not responsible. I do see that. I am responsible to do what I can do. We're to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. It says in Matthew 22:21, different setting, but the fact is that though I have no intention of making this political in any way, it is the case that different agendas follow different political leaders. For whatever the pluses and minuses are of our past presidents, President Bush did appoint two very strong pro-life individuals. And though you may not agree, and I certainly don't, with a number of the decisions that are made by certain individuals on the right, it is the case that they are pro-life. And so that's encouraging. Whereas the two appointees by current president were very much pro-abortion at every level and actually advocated and lobbied prior to becoming Supreme Court justices for issues like this. New hairdo, but President-elect Trump has promised that he's going to appoint pro-life nominees. Whether that comes to reality, we don't know. We do know that Antonin Scalia, the conservative voice on the U.S. Supreme Court, the most, probably the strongest, intellectually prepared, is how he's accounted, passed away this past year. And to their credit, whether you support this or not, resistance was made to having another appointee considered by the Senate so that whoever would be the next president would be able to do that. And so, God willing, we will have a life-affirming justice appointed. Again, it's not our job to make sure that they are appointed, but maybe it's our job to call our senators or individuals and encourage them to support a pro-life individual in that regard. The darling of the democratic process is Thomas Jefferson, the author of a lot of good information, and though he held some wrong ideas, certainly, but he stated that the care of human life and not its destruction is the first and only business of government, at least of good government. And so we need to hold that. He also was the author of this small statement here in our founding document, the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain and unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. That's why government is instituted, is to secure the right of life, first of all, liberty, and the pursuit of our individual interest. And so God grant us a godly spirit so that we will help to support that situation. So can we do anything? Isaiah said, shout aloud. Don't hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the house of Jacob their sins. We've personally not participated in the sin of abortion. And maybe that has happened in the confines of this room here. That might have occurred with someone. But the fact is that is a sin. It's a national sin. It's a national mark. And when Daniel rose up in chapter 9 of his prophecy and lamented the sins of his nation, they weren't his sins. They were the sins of his nation. And he was repenting for them, that they occurred on his watch. And so we too need to ask God to forgive us for allowing this to go on for 44 years, for taking 10 to 12 years for the evangelical Protestant community to go, oh, I guess that is important. Our Catholic brethren, such as they are, hung in there while we didn't, and at least affirmed the pro-life situation. So we need to ask God to forgive us, certainly as a nation, but also be encouraged that things may be turning around. It's hard to turn an aircraft carrier around, but God does that, and he can do it through the work of his people and through our elected officials and that sort of thing. So let's be praying for them and do everything we can to support this, that we might see this scourge brought to an end in our country. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that your word leads us, that it teaches us that you love life, and that we are to seek that, seek out those things that honor you and are according to your word. And on this matter of pro-life, it is clear from your word, from the Old and New Testament, from logic, from biology, from every aspect, that we ought to be doing all we can within our domain to bring about a change of heart in our nation. We ask you to forgive us as your people for being not as courageous as we might have, for being lethargic on issues like this. Help us to support and stand up, just as we do for those persecuted for their faith across this country and many other countries. Help us to stand up for little ones who are yet to be born, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.